take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Believe it or not, we're almost done with the book of Hebrews. Another 6 months and perhaps we'll be done. Joking. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let me read the verses before we pray and hear the word. Verse 5. Let me start with verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Lord, as we come to your word, we need you. We need you to open up our eyes and open up our heart. Lord, we need you to give grace to my tongue. Lord, may we all hear your word, and may we all, by faith, with grace, do your word. Speak to us this morning, Lord, as we continue to worship. We praise your name. Amen. You've probably heard this question before, and you might even know who it was asked to. How much money does it take to make you happy? How much money does it take to make you happy? That was asked to Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was perhaps like the Bill Gates decades ago, or if you're into comics, Howard Hughes was like Tony Stark. In fact, I think Tony Stark was based upon Howard Hughes decades and decades ago. He was one of the richest men of the world. Maybe he's in the 50s. And they asked him, how much money does it take to make you happy? And his answer was, one more dollar than what you have. One more dollar than what you have. We could ask that same question based upon our passage this morning, verses 5 and 6. However, we could rephrase the question perhaps this way. When you're in a difficult trial, how much money would it take to make you happy? When you're in a trial, what do you cry out for God to do? Now, perhaps you're a little bit like Solomon, and the Lord was to come to you, and if he was to say, name it, and I'll give it to you, you can have it, what would you say? The first thought in my head, to be honest, was, I want the power of flight. I'd like to be able to fly. Solomon was, give me wisdom, and mine was, I would really like to fly. And then after that, I said, secondly, I would like $125 trillion. To be honest, that was my first thought that was in my head. That was my temptation. If you're asking anything, Lord, that would be my number one and my number two. And then I read this passage, and then it just happened that the next week this passage came. But it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Well, these beloved Christians that this letter was written to, they were going through severe trials. Remember, they had come to Christ and life didn't get easier. Life got what? Harder. And in fact, some of them were thrown in prison, and then even some of their homes were robbed. They were really being persecuted. They were, many of them, close to being destitute. And one of the messages that God gives them is don't love money. Sometimes we're in a trial and our temptation, my temptation, I hope I'm not all alone in my temptation. Maybe I am. I don't think so. 1 Timothy, no temptation has seized you except, 1 Corinthians, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We can be tempted to think, oh, if only I had more money. Only if I had more money. Then my life would be way better off. Perhaps I could buy my way out of a trial. And so this message is given to them, verses 5 and 6. Now, we have said that this whole passage, really it's chapter 12 really from chapter 12, verse 14. Your notes might say verse 18. I think it's verse 14 all the way to chapter 13, verse 14. So 12, 14 to 13, 14. And the main point is respond to trials in a biblical way so you'll get blessed. Trek through trials in a biblical way so you get triumph at the end. That is, when you come to chapter 12, halfway in chapter 13, these are not random commands. When it says, show hospitality, the marriage bed is to be held in honor, remember the prisoner even here, let your character be free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember those who led you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 8, these are not just random verses that are added on. These are given to beloved Christians who gave their life to Christ. And the Bible teaches, and it does teach this in Hebrews, that one day glory will be yours. The glory of Christ will be yours. But then they pledge their allegiance to Jesus and are thrown in prison. They go and visit their relatives in prison. They come home, and perhaps all the stuff inside their little home is gone. They've been robbed. And so then these imperatives and commands, these responses that they need to make is given to them. And we've seen nine of them. I'm not going to go over those nine, but there is a tenth one this morning, and that's this. Determined to refuse to make money your refuge. Never, ever make money your refuge. That's a way to summarize verses 5 and 6. And we're going to look at the exhortation. There's an exhortation that's given in verse 5. And then you can see in the middle of verse 5, look in the middle of verse 5, and he says, for, there's exhortation, then there's motivation, and then there's a resolution that we make, and you can see that in verse 6, so that we confidently say. See, you see the exhortation in verse 5, you see where it says, for he himself has said, that's the motivation, and then you see a resolution that we make in verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I'm not going to be scared. So first, let's look at the exhortation. Verse 5, refuse to make money your very best friend. Keep looking at verse 5. And when you look at verse 5, you'll note that it says your character is free from the love of money. Now, we're familiar with that phrase as Christians, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. But that word love, you may not know, or you might know. Again, it's not agape, it's the word philo. So already in this chapter, in verse 13, we've seen this word used several times when it's talking about love. And here, again, same as 1 Timothy 6:10, it's here also when it says, be sure that your character is free from the love of money. It's not the word agape, you know, this pure sacrificial love, but it's this friendship. Philadelphia, the city in the U.S., is the city of brotherly love. Philo is the city of, it means this friendship love. And here it's the idea, it's not necessarily lower than agape, but it's different than agape, and it's more of this family, friendly, friendship, compassionate, kind of chummy love, this fellowship of love. And here, it takes that word philo, and it puts it together with the Greek word for money, or for gold. And love is a fine translation, but it's not like necessarily, specifically, I'm going to lay down my life for this money. But it's, I want money to be my best friend. I want gold to be my best friend. I want silver. Look, I don't care about the gold and the silver. I'm into crypto. And here it doesn't say crypto. Am I okay then? Well, here when it says money, it's not saying necessarily gold or silver or paper, but any type of credit, profit that's in your account, that maybe it's an asset, maybe it's a number of homes you might own, and that you place your hope, that your main friendship, your main fellowship, your main compassion, the way that you look at that asset that you have, is that's what's going to make you the most happy. The more money, the more profit, the more assets I have, the more happier I'm going to be. I'm taking that from this idea of love of money. But if keep looking at verse 5, and at least my version says, free from the love of money. Six words. In the Greek, it's just one word. So it has philo, and then the Greek word for money, agorou, something like that. But it has an A in front of this word, which makes it or not. It's a negative particle. So again, what I'm saying is all these free from the love of money, is it's one word in Greek, and it's saying your character should not ever have this, I really want to get as close to profit and assets as I possibly can, so that when I'm, context again, so that when I'm in trials, that's going to be my hope. And we'll talk about, is it wrong to make profit and to have assets? We'll talk about that in the future. But here, it's the idea of don't make the center of your fellowship the number of assets or profit or money that you have in your account, whether it's gold or silver or paper or crypto. We must not do that, especially in a trial. Now, also, just make an observation about this exhortation. Remember in verse 4 that there's no real imperatives. It's marriage, honorable, marriage bed, undefiled. It makes it very emphatic. Here you have it the same way. And in my version, in italics, it says make sure that, and that's in italics, because there's no imperative that's there. There's not even the verb is. It's the very first word is that word, in Greek, free from the love of money, that one word, philo, agorou, something like that. That's very close to that. Then it says, from the character. It's the idea then, it's being very emphatic. It doesn't have these imperatives. It's saying your character must be free from the love of money. And again, I want to understand, and it's convicting to me, and I want us to understand that this is said to people that, you know, live in maybe two rooms and don't have hardly anything. Most of them would have been dirt poor. And God is saying to them, don't love money. Their response could be, I have no money to love. But their hope could have been, the more money I can have, the more assets I can have, the more profit I can have, then I could maybe, perhaps I could get free from the Roman Empire. I could buy my freedom, and then my true happiness would come. I think that is the intention that he's seeking to help them with. I can remember when I was in eighth grade, and by this time I was a believer. It was toward the end of my eighth grade year, and I had an art class, and the project was make a painting, and on your painting, make it a collage, but paint all the things that you love. I was in eighth grade. So I painted a cross, and then I painted my family, tried to, and then I painted a football, and a basketball, and a bat, and then I painted some swords, Lord of the Rings, even when I was in eighth grade. And then I painted, in the background was the American flag. Half was the American flag, and the other half was the striper band, yellow and black. Maybe Brett knows what I'm talking about. Christian heavy metal band, striper. And so that was my painting. And the teacher came by and said, okay, something's missing. I said, really? What's missing? She said, you didn't draw any money. Don't you love money? And I said, no. And it freaked her out. She was, how can you not love money? You know, and I was 13 years old. I didn't know. I said, the Bible says don't love money. And she was like, what? I've never heard that before. You don't love money. And she just shook her head and kind of walked away. But that has always stayed with me to this day. And I felt so bad for her that her hope, what she loved the most, wasn't family or even America, but money. It just didn't compute to me. And I think it's because, and it can be our temptation, that the answer to life, if you just have one more dollar, If you just had more money, wouldn't your problems go away? And I can imagine that these men and women must have thought, we have people in prison, and maybe we could buy their freedom. We could buy back the possessions that we have had stolen. Perhaps that's what they're thinking. And here he says, be careful that you don't make, however, wouldn't be wrong to buy somebody's freedom. It wouldn't be wrong to make a profit. It's not wrong to have assets, but it's wrong to love them like they are the answer to your life and to make them the center of your fellowship. To seek to be a best friend with profit. How can we do this, though? It's difficult. Again, my temptation can be, because I read the account of Solomon, and I've told the Lord, Lord, probably if you ask me, you can have whatever you want. I'd probably go, I want perfect health and be able to fly. I want to be like Superman. Probably number 10 would be wisdom. Then I think, the Lord, oh, he might get really mad at me. How did Solomon do that? And even Solomon himself didn't do well. Where here, he tells us how to do well in terms of loving money. Look at verse 5, being content with what you have. I'm not sure why some translations do this. Some translations will say, and be content, but there's no Greek conjunction. There's no chi there. K-A-I is and, the conjunction in the Greek language. That's not there. It's an adverbial participle. Well, why is this important? Why bring this out? Because if you look at how it's written in the New American Standard, but the Greek text, it's be sure that your character is not contaminated with, I gotta love money. How do you do that? By being content. By being content. It's important because the way to be free from loving money is right now practicing being content. If you're rich, be content with what you have. You know, do rich people lust for money? Yes. Yes. Most rich people want to have more money. And poor people also want to have more money. If I can have, again, by money, I mean credits. It can be crypto. It can be gold and silver. It can be property. It could be homes. Whatever it is, whatever profit you have, again, it's not wrong to have. But having those as your center of your love and your hope as to what can bring you happiness, then that's wrong. And he says here, by practicing being content, that's how we can be free from the love of money. And it reminded me of that passage in Philippians with Apostle Paul. And this can even help us, I think, with understanding, is it wrong to have riches or is it right? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And the secret, I think, is this. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God's going to give me whatever I need to do whatever he wants me to do. God will give me whatever I need to do what he wants me to do. And in that, then, I learned the secret. If I have a lot of money and a lot of assets, I can be content with, I got to have more, I got to have more. What do I do? I can be content with what I have and use that for God's glory. If I'm in a position where I don't have that much, God is sovereign. He has me here for a purpose. He wants me to be focusing maybe more on loving God and serving others than trying to manage all the different assets that somebody has that I have. There is this settled downness with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me by faith. Whatever he wants me to do, he'll give me all that I need to do what he wants me to do, so I can be content. Now, as we said, it's not wrong to have money and to have assets, to have profit. You see this throughout Scripture, of course. We can look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Did they have riches? Yes, they had riches. God blessed them with that. It's not wrong to have, but it's wrong to think that that is going to be the source of my happiness and that I'm going to be a best friend with it so that I can use it for myself only. There's, of course, so many places in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So it's not wrong to be rich. In fact, it's wrong to be lazy. And then if you're lazy, most of the time, you're not going to have profit. You're not going to have anything. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So the book of Proverbs teaches the truth. And we can look at so many places. It's not wrong to have riches, and God blesses people with riches. But having money cannot buy you a escape pass from hell. Right? So Rothschilds and Rockefellers and Bill Gates and Elon Musk and whoever it was, Howard Hughes, whoever they are, Nero, whoever it is, their money does not give them an e-ticket, like a Disneyland ticket way back in the 70s or 80s, that they can take this ticket and get out of hell. It can't buy you into heaven, and it can't buy you out of hell. So though it's not wrong to be rich, remember what Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than it is for a person, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's not the riches itself keep you out of heaven, but the temptation is that you're going to place your faith and hope in that. And the amount of assets we have can never be the object of our faith. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's here today, gone tomorrow. You can't take it with you. We all know that. It lasts, this life that we live in right now lasts for a very brief time. And heaven doesn't run by cash, and it doesn't run by cryptocurrency. It doesn't. It runs by the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith in Christ. So this is the exhortation. For us, again, the temptation can be, you know what, the way the country, whether it's Canada or the U.S., the whole world, the way it's looking like, you better store up your cash. The banks literally could collapse. I mean, that's been true throughout the whole existence of the planet. Banks can go down and be done. And then, you know, you've heard, maybe you've talked about it, they want to put us all on a digital dollar. Everything is going to be by your cell phone. Then what? We saw this morning in the book of Acts that Paul and Silas and Jason got in trouble because they were saying Jesus is king. Eventually, what it could be is if you want to use money, then you have to, you know, you have to get a chip or something in your cell phone. You have to agree to certain decrees, and then you're able to participate in the economy. Then what? You understand? Am I being clear? If we place our hope in money, I'm not saying it's wrong to have money set aside. I'm not saying it's wrong to try to make more money so that we can bless our family. I'm not saying that's wrong. But if we make money our hope for the future, that's the object of my faith, then eventually there could be a temptation that comes soon to say that if you want to be able to use your currency, you have to bow the knee to whoever is Caesar. Then what will we do? Because for years our hope has been in our profit, on our assets, on how much money. Then we'll see whether or not our faith is true. May our faith be true. So this is the exhortation, I think, that's being given to these people, these beloved Christians, but also to ourselves. Now the motivation is given right there in verse 5, and it says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. The motivation is God has made a resolution. We make a resolution later based upon God's resolution, but God has resolved to care for you and never, ever, ever, ever leave you. That's what verse 5, right there in the middle. First is an exhortation. Then there is this motivation. The motivation is that he himself is making a resolution. You see right there in verse 5, for he himself, and this is very emphatic in the Greek text, in the New Testament text, he himself has said, it's the idea, basically, that God's reputation is on the line. His name is at stake. God has promised that he would never leave you, believer, and he will never forsake you, and he would take care of you. He will give you everything that you need until it's your time to depart and be with him. Right? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all that you need according to his glorious riches. Romans 8:28, and God will cause all things to work together for good for those that love God and call according to his purpose. Are those verses true? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is that true? Yes, because the Bible says it. We believe it. Jesus said it, and so we believe it's true. So for God not to accomplish those things would mean that he wasn't God. And so God's reputation is at stake. And he even said, Jesus said before he ascended in the clouds to be with the Father, he said, behold, I will be with you always. God's reputation is at stake. So we have our exhortation. I don't have to, and I should not, depend upon money to give me happiness or even ultimately, foundationally, to take care of me. Ultimately, Christ is with me. And even if I'm in the worst circumstance that I could possibly be in, God has promised he'll take care of me. And then when it's my time to go to heaven, he'll really take care of me and take me to glory. But also, it's not just his reputation. The way that this is stated, I'm not sure. I don't think in English, maybe not too much. But if you look at verse 5, the end of it, there's actually five no's where it says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In the Greek, it's like ude, u, me, un, ude, me, un. You can see it in the Greek text. So you could say it this way. Have you ever told somebody, no way, never, nope, nada. Ain't never, ever, ever, ever going to happen. That's what's being said in the text here in verse 5. When it says, I will never leave you or forsake you, there's five no's, and it ain't never going to happen. Ni yet, nada, nine, nigh. How many no's? No, you know, say no in five different languages. That's what's happening in verse 5. It's very powerful. The Lord is making this resolution. I resolve that it ain't ever going to happen that I'm going to leave you and be in a place where I don't provide for you all that you need until it's time for you to go to heaven. And then I'm going to be sure that you cross the river of death and you're with me perfected forever. Now, when he says here in verse 5, I will never leave you, I will not forsake you, it's not speaking, I don't think, about his omnipresence, right? Psalm 139, God is everywhere, always. I don't think it's speaking about that. That's true. Even as I said, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, I will never leave you. I'll be with you always. I don't think that's this. I don't even think it's the indwelling. Every believer has the Spirit of God, Romans 8 says. 9, and Romans 8, verse 9 and following. I don't think if it's even that necessarily, it can involve that. But I think here is the idea that God is saying that, yes, in my omnipresence and with the Spirit of Christ, but with my favor, with my personal presence targeting you as an object of love, I'm with you in that sense. Do you know, believer, Ephesians 5:1 says that you're a child of God. So does Ephesians 1:5:1. So many places, right, that you're the adopted love child of God. He set his love on you. He has adopted you by his love and by his grace. And even though we don't merit it, he is for you. And he has an infinite line of dump trucks of love that he wants to pour out on you and I. Not because we earn it. It's the gracious pleasure of God that he's made this commitment with you, believer, to never ever forsake you. Doesn't mean just that he's going to depart you, not be there. It's rather that he's going to be with you to bless you and to take care of you, to give you all that you need until it's time for you to get to heaven. I can say, and I know that you can, honestly, that whenever I had a real need, God has provided. Whenever I've had a real need, God's provided. Maybe you have. I've been at times in life where I had, you know, zero in the bank account, and I owed money, didn't have any money. And I'm still alive. I'm still here today. I've been in places in the world where I didn't know anybody, and people were trying to rob me. Yeah, I'm still alive. I've had to run out of different towns because I thought I was going to be arrested. I'm still here. I've had knives to my throat and to my chest. I'm still alive. I'm still here. God has taken care of me. Until it's time for me to go to heaven. Then God would take me to glory. But this is this resolution that God has made, that God has made and makes. I'm never going to place you in a position where I have abandoned you. I am with you. God would never, ever abandon you. And it's not that your faith necessarily activates it. Our faith is not perfect. But if you have faith, the seed, the size of a mustard seed, do you have that much faith? Every believer has that much faith, right? Do you have that much faith? I think you have to have that much faith, otherwise you wouldn't be saved. And if you have that much faith, you can move a mountain. God is with you based upon the atonement of Jesus, that your sins are paid for by him. That's the motivation. He is with you. There's the exhortation, there's the motivation. Again, the motivation is that God has resolved in his own mind, with his own heart, I'll be with you, I will love you, I will meet all your needs that you have according to my glorious riches in heaven. You be faithful. God is our bank account, ultimately. God is our bank account, ultimately. Number three, there's exhortation, there's the motivation, and now there's the resolution, our resolution. And you can see it here in the text. So that we confidently say, or that we courageously say with boldness, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember, some of these people have been in prison. They have friends or relatives in prison. They come back to their homes. Their homes have been robbed. Their possessions are being robbed. They themselves could be persecuted, thrown in prison, or die. Their prisons don't have TV. They don't have running water. There's not a cafeteria that they can go to. Prison is really harsh. Their friends or relatives are in there. They could be going there. And God reminds them. From Psalm 118, we can say with courage and boldness, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh is my helper, and I resolve to not be afraid. I'm not going to be enslaved to fear. What does it mean that God's our helper? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Can we say God is a servant? You know, that kind of, in one sense, can sound almost weird, maybe almost like, is that blasphemy for me to say that God's going to serve me? Well, it says about Jesus that he came not to be served, but to serve. Somebody that helps somebody else, that helper is not necessarily the weak one. Men, husbands, need a helpmate, a helper. That's the wife. It doesn't mean the wife is necessarily the weaker one. And here, it's the strong one that's helping. The one that knows everything, that is all-powerful, that is everywhere, that is holy and righteous and loving and all-wise. He is the one that's going to help me in my life, in my trials, in my ups and downs and lefts and rights and hills and valleys. He is with me to help me and to bless me. And he created and sustains all things. And he's outside of time. He knows the beginning, the end, the middle, and it's his story. And he will accomplish all that he wants to do. And he is the one that's my assistant. I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, but he's going to assist me in terms of helping me and blessing me and getting me to a place where I will be the most blessed and the most happy. Is he is working that in my life. And so then, therefore, I shouldn't be afraid. What can man do to me? It reminds me, I forgot whether it was Ambrose or Athanasius, whoever it was, probably Brett knows, when they were about to kill him, this old church father, and he said, "You may kill me, but you can't hurt me." What did he mean? You know, you can take my life, but if you take my life, the very best possible thing that could ever happen to me is going to happen. I'm going to glory. I'm going to be glorified with Christ. What can man do to me? You're going to throw me in prison? Then I have a prison ministry, and I'll pray for you, and I'm in solitary confinement, but then I'll have a great quiet time. I'll be praying with the Lord for a long, long, long time. Thank you. So there's this perspective that the Holy Spirit is seeking to have these beloved Christians and you and I change, is the world and man and Satan and sin and society ultimately aren't in control. God is, and God is orchestrating everything in such a way to help me be what He wants me to be and to do what He wants me to do. If the worst thing were to happen to me or to us and we were to thrown in prison, is God less sovereign? God is fully sovereign and has a plan for us. And so we can trust Him. He is with us. He is our real and visible greatest helper that we have. What would it take for you not to be afraid? I mean, seriously, what would it take if God were to ask you, what would it take for you not to be afraid? I wrote that question down, and so I made some answers. Well, if I had every superhero in the DC and Marvel universe with me, you know, if I had to face maybe all these demons, or, you know, it's the end of the world and we're in the tribulation, what would I need to not be afraid? If I had all the superheroes that have ever been invented or imagined on my team, if I had Delta Force, and if I had the Rangers, and if I had SEAL, and the Air Force PJs on my team, if I had every American soldier, and if I had every single weapon that ever existed, if I had all the Jedi on my side, then would I be more courageous? Probably, right? If I had all those people on my side, and oh, they're all the bad guys, I'd just be like, take your best shot. And I thought, you know, all of those combined, all of those superheroes and all the soldiers and all the Jedi, whoever it would be, all of those combined in terms of power are not even an amoeba compared to the power of God. They're not even an amoeba. They're not even an atom that makes up. They're not even one atom of a part. They're not even what makes up an atom. Is it a quantum particle? They're not even a quantum particle compared to God. And yet it's God that says here, I am your helper, and I have resolved to help you and to be with you in every circumstance and every situation. Trust me and make me the object of your faith. And so based upon that, then, we make this resolution. I'm not going to be afraid. There was a company that makes a pistol, and I like the pistol, but their motto was, have no fear, and it was based upon Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will have no fear, because I have my XD pistol with me. I like the XD pistol, but I did send them an email, and I said, you're taking that out of context. I like the pistol, but it's better to have God with you than lead. Amen. Better to have God with you than lead, or green, or credit, or crypto. And that's the message and the resolution here that we make, is I'm not going to be afraid, because the Lord is with me. And He's going to take care of me. He's my help. He's my prophet. The greatest believer, the greatest asset that you have is that Jesus Christ is with you. That's the greatest asset that you have. And nobody can take him from you ever. The truth is, money can't buy your way into heaven, and money can't buy your way out of hell. Don't let money use you. You use money. Don't let money master you. You master money through faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. May we be men and women whose hope, whose greatest loyalty and love is the Lord Jesus, and not with money or credit or crypto, Lord. Lord, grow us in our faith that we can trust you more than money, our assets, or profit, Lord. By your grace and for your glory, we pray. Amen.